thank you so much that precisely because you are our mighty fortress, it is well with our souls. And we know that whatever may come our way, that you are still in control. We thank you for the confidence, the hope, the trust that we have from your word. We thank you for the encouragement of lyrics like those we've just sung and for the truth that are contained in those hymns. We pray that you would be with our time now as we look into your word and as we finish our examination of the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that as we wrap up this examination, that we will not forget the truths that are contained here, that we will continue to meditate upon them, to think about what they mean for us, how they are to be lived out in our lives. I pray that we would be focused solely on you now as we look into your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 7, if you would open your Bible there, we are finishing the Sermon on the Mount today. And we've been at this for a good while now, working through the Sermon on the Mount. If you have been here the whole way through, if you're a person that keeps track, this is the 35th message in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been at this for a good while, and we've looked at it pretty carefully and pretty thoroughly, I think, and it is a truly rich passage. And this morning, we're going to be at the end of Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look primarily at 24 through 27. I'm going to do something a little bit odd to start off with. I'm actually going to look at verses 28 and 29 first, and then we'll go back to 24 through 27. But 28 and 29 is, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see it's not in red. This is not Jesus speaking. This is kind of Matthew's commentary wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And I can't imagine what it would have been like to hear the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus himself, right? To hear him deliver these instructions, these teachings that are contained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But one of the things that we can see here, as Matthew makes clear, is that the crowd was impressed. And I don't mean impressed like, you know, how we might look at something and be like, oh, that's impressive. I mean like the literal meaning of what impressed really means. Like it was pressed deeply into them. Was they considered what Jesus had just taught, and this wasn't stretched over 35 messages as Jesus was teaching this, right? I mean, it was, we've been unpacking it and gradually working through it, but this was all in one sitting, so to speak, that Jesus is giving this instruction. And the authority of Jesus came through clearly. We see that from what Matthew says. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority. There was power in these words that Jesus was teaching. Everything that they had been taught, everything that they had heard, everything they had received from their scribes, their teachers, paled in comparison to what Jesus was saying here, because he is the Son of God. And he's delivering something unlike anything they had ever heard before. And I hope that as we've worked our way through this, and as I hope that you continue to think about what's in here, that you too are astonished at his teaching. Not at anything that I've said, but at what the truths are that are contained in here about the radical impact that they should make in our lives if we really seek to apply the truths in these chapters. Because there is nothing anyone else could ever offer that would even begin to come close to the incredible truth of what Jesus is delivering in this passage. So that's kind of a quick summation of the end. Now let's go back. We're looking this morning at 24 through 27. This is Jesus' concluding statement. This is how he wraps up all of this instruction. It begins with the Beatitudes, and that seems like a long time ago that we're in the Beatitudes. It was actually a little over a year ago on the calendar that we looked at the Beatitudes. And he goes through all that instruction, and now verses 24 through 27 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So Jesus begins this concluding statement with a parable. He's going to conclude with a parable, and it's a very familiar one, right? It's one that many who grow up in church learn from a very young age. It's often included in children's Sunday school lessons. There's a cutesy children's song, right, about the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the house on the sand went splat, right? You know that song, okay? I don't see splat in the ESV, but the idea here, the principle is there, okay? So Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine, what words is he talking about? Well, everything that we've been working through. Everything going back to the Beatitudes and following all the way up through where we left off last week. And Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. That's really important, that "and does them" part. And it should be familiar to you because it should, in your mind, it should trigger, oh yeah, that's kind of what we talked about last week. Right? If you go back to what we looked at last week in the preceding passage, beginning of verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now verse 24, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Before that, if we were to go actually up ahead of, prior to verse 21, you go back up and Jesus is talking about the false teachers, beginning in verse 15, as we were going through that passage. And there Jesus says, thus in verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Right? In other words, by what they do. Not by what they say, but by what they do. And then, actually, if you go further than that, go up to verse 12, Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And go up ahead of that, go to verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And as we were going through that passage, we talked about these are all action words. These are things we have to do. We have to put our faith into action. Go above that, up to verse 5. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, taking the log out of your own eye is an action. It's something we must do. Go back to chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Go up to verse 20 of chapter 6. Jesus says there, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Laying up is an action. It requires effort, intentionality on our part. Go up to verse 14 of chapter 6. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Forgiving others is an action. It's something we must do. Go up above that to verse 6 of chapter 6. Jesus says, but when you pray, it's an action, something we must do. Go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Verse 2 of chapter 6, thus when you give to the needy. And then verse 3, when you give to the needy. Go back to chapter 5, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. These are action words. Verse 42 of chapter 5, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Right, as we're going through, I hope you're picking up the recurring theme here, right? These are all actions. This sermon is full of application. This is not just Jesus saying, listen to what I'm saying. It's Jesus giving instruction and then saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. It's putting his instruction into action. The Christian life involves a great deal of doing. It's not simply a matter of knowing, even of understanding. It's a matter of applying. The Christian life is not a passive one. It's an active one. It's not something that can take place occasionally, not something that we can fulfill by just coming to church on Sunday morning and singing some songs and listening to the word be taught. It's an everyday, moment-by-moment commitment and decision and active pursuit of obedience to God's instruction. Christopher Ashe wrote this. He says, "The healthy Christian life is shown in faith and obedience, good works, sacrificial living and giving, and participation in the worldwide mission of the church." Now, that's not an inspired author, right? He's a contemporary writer. But notice in that string of descriptors he gives, all of it, other than the first one, is something we must do. He says the Christian life is shown in faith. But he's really reiterating what James says, and we've looked at several times, right? James says, "Show me your faith by your works." You say you have faith, there must be evidence for it. Note to what Ash said here, though. He's not saying that works produces a healthy Christian life. He's saying a healthy Christian life is shown in works. The Christian life is not produced by works. Hopefully we've made that just as much clear as we've worked through this passage, as we have the fact that but works are required. See, those are two equally important truths from the Sermon on the Mount. We must understand that it's absolutely imperative that we get both. That we cannot work our way to salvation. We cannot earn forgiveness of our sins. We cannot warrant heaven. We can only be saved through accepting the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. But then the flip side of that is, if we do accept that, it necessarily will produce evidence in our lives, in the way that we live, in all of these things that we do. Okay? So no one can earn salvation. No amount of works ever can earn salvation. But everyone who is truly saved will live in such a way that it reveals their salvation. It gives evidence of their salvation. See, if you've ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there should be evidence of that in the way you live your life. If you are hinging your thoughts for eternity on the idea that you walked an aisle one time and you said some words in a prayer one time, but there's no evidence in the way you live your life, that should give you pause. There would be reason for you to evaluate, in light of what Jesus is saying here, was it just words? Am I really any different than the demons that James talks about? James says even the demons believe and tremble. But if there's no evidence, because remember what we saw in verses 21 through 23, Jesus said in no uncertain terms, there will be people who stand before him someday who say, "I did this and this and this in your name." And Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There must be evidence of a true faith because, again, to quote James, faith without works is dead. Faith without evidence is not really faith. There's an old expression, I'm sure some of you have heard it before. I don't know who originally said it, or even I can't remember where I first heard it, but every time I think about it, it is convicting to me. And it's this. It says, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a pretty poignant thought. If someone were to accuse you of being a Christian, you were literally put on trial for it, could the prosecuting attorney give any evidence? Could they produce works, so to speak, and say, he did this, she did that? Would there be any evidence of it? Because what Jesus is teaching here is that salvation is necessary and works will result. Now, one other thing before we get on to this parable that you were all thinking is where I was going to jump right into. And that is this, that in the Greek, in verse 24, It says, everyone, in the ESV, as I read before, it says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. But in the Greek, it's actually worded a little differently. And I want to point out the way that it's worded because it's, to me, it's important. In verse 24 in the Greek, if we were to read it, a direct Greek to English translation, it would read actually like this. Everyone, therefore, whoever hears my words. Now, it's not translated that way in the English because that doesn't make sense in the English. Everyone, therefore, whoever. But it's really important, I believe, because underlines the fact, the truth, that salvation is available to anyone. Jesus says, everyone, therefore, whoever hears these words and does them will be like a wise man. It's the exact same Greek word, by the way, that we saw earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. If you were to look back there in that passage, it says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's the same Greek word. Go two verses later, Matthew 5:41. It's the same Greek word. It says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Both of those passages, we're clearly seeing, it says anyone. Now, we don't see it rendered that way in 24. It says everyone, but the truth is just as much the same. Everyone and anyone, or anyone and everyone. Put them both together, either or, I don't think it matters. There is no qualifier other than accepting Christ as Savior. It's the same Greek word, too, by the way, if you turn forward a page or two to Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. Here in the ESV it says, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's that same Greek word. Here it's rendered whoever, but it could also be anyone, everyone, who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's the idea that we see in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. This idea that those who have not accepted Christ as Savior, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now I'm emphasizing this because I think it's very important we understand that salvation is available to anyone. But salvation only belongs to those who do the will of God, who know God, as we looked at last week. So now on to this parable. Why does Jesus wrap up all of this teaching, this really deep teaching, with this parable at the end? He tells, again, it's this familiar story, right? You have a wise man, you have a foolish man. They both build a house. One builds on a rock, one builds on the sand. Storm comes, one stands firm, the other falls down. So Jesus is saying, he clearly says, right, the one who hears my words and does them is like the wise man. The one who hears my words and doesn't do them, that's what he says in verse 26, the one who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them. Right, so they've heard the truth, they've received it, but they reject it. They're not going to do anything with it. They're ignoring the instruction. Jesus says, this is like the foolish man. I want you to understand several things about this parable. First thing I want us to consider, why would anyone build on sand and not on rock? Why would anyone build on sand and not on rock? It's a good question. The really short and simple answer is because it's easier to do. Building on sand is easy. The sand is much easier to work with than rock. It would require less time, less effort, less money. Of this parable, Charles Ellicott says this. He says, as in all hilly countries, the streams of Galilee rush down the torrent beds during the winter and early spring. They sweep all before them, overflow their banks, leave beds of alluvial deposit on either side. When summer comes, their waters fail, and what had seemed a goodly river is then a tract covered with debris of stones and sand. A stranger coming to build might be attracted by the ready-prepared level surface of the sand. It would be easier to build there instead of working upon the hard and rugged rock. But the people of the land would know and mock the folly of such a builder, and he would pass as a byword of reproach. On such a house, the winter torrent had swept down its fury and the storms had raged, and then the fair fabric on which time and money had been expended had given way and fallen into a heap of ruins. Notice how Ellicott described that there, right? He says, the ready prepared surface of the sand. If you're just coming in, you don't know any of the details, you don't know why it looks like that, you just see this spot, it's nice and level, it's pretty much clear. I mean, you could start building tomorrow. Be easy to do. If it's not smooth, it would be easy to smooth. If any digging is necessary, it'd be relatively simple to do. Building on the sand would be easy. It'd require minimal effort, minimal sacrifice. The project could be completed much speedier. Or to put it differently, it could hastily fulfill the builder's want. I want a house, and I want it quick. Let's build it on the sand. In other words, really, the foolish one chooses to build on the sand for the same reason. If you were to go back up a few verses higher in Matthew chapter 7, go to verse 13, the foolish one builds on the sand for the same reason that so many people take the wide way. Right? What does it say in verse 13? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. They're what? Leads to destruction. Well, we could take that same principle and apply it down here. Build on the rock. Because building on the sand is easy, but it will collapse. It will lead to destruction. See, building on the rock rather than the sand would be very time consuming, very laborious, much more expensive. Who would want to do that when there's a faster and cheaper option available? Well, the wise man would, right? Because he knows that the harder, longer, more expensive process now will pay off exponentially in the long run. It's the same thing that's what Jesus is talking about here in building our lives. And that brings us to the second thing I want to consider. Why does the house built on the sand fall if the house built on the rock does not? Well, simply this, sand is not strong, and rock is. See, sand is not cohesive. Sand cannot withstand the elements of the storm that are described here when Jesus says that the storm comes, the rain falls, the floods come, the winds blow. Sand can't withstand that, right? In its simplest definition, sand is basically loose particles of broken rock. Sand can be shaped into all kinds of impressive things, right? No doubt many, if not all of us in this room, at one time or another, have built something out of sand, right? A sand castle, so to speak. Maybe yours looked more castle-like than mine did. But you build something out of sand that looks impressive. But I can also just about guarantee that none of us have ever built anything out of sand that's still standing right now. It doesn't last. Right? When we would go to the ocean growing up, at least we would usually go for a week at a time, and at least once during that week, my brother and my cousin, we would get together, and we had this grand plan for this impressive castle we're going to build. And we did it every year. And then it got washed away every year. Usually within moments of us finishing, sometimes before we finished, because the waves would get there before we could finish, and all of our work and effort was for naught. Because sand cannot withstand the storm. And for precisely the same reason that sand can be easily shaped, sand can be easily knocked down. Because it's not firm, it's not solid. It will not withstand the pressure of the elements. Rock, on the other hand, can withstand elements. In general, wind does very little to rocks. If it does do something to rocks, it usually takes a very long time. Even for water to do any significant damage to rocks takes a very long time. Precisely because rock is so hard, building with it, working with it, isn't easy. You can't just say, I'm going to go carve this rock. It's not that easy. You also can't just build something on top of a rock and expect it to stay standing. That's the other thing we need to understand here. You could build the exact same house on a rock that you built on the sand, and the house on the rock would not actually last any longer if it's not connected to the rock. In other words, just building it and setting it on a rock isn't going to do much good. It might last a little longer than the one in the sand, because the rock's not going to be, you know, wiped away by the water, so to speak. But if it's not anchored, connected to that rock, it's not going to withstand the greater pressures of this storm. Because the rock won't go anywhere, but whatever you just put on top of the rock will. And the same is true of life, right? Building your life on the rock, on the teachings of Jesus, doesn't mean you just come to church on Sunday morning and you just say a prayer before you eat your meals. You're just building a house on top of the rock then. But you're not truly anchoring it in. And as I think about this idea of building on the rock, the thing that came to my mind is some of you know I really like lighthouses, right? And there's some truly incredible lighthouses that are in places that it's like, how in the world is that standing there? Because it's built on rock. It's anchored to the rock. I'm sure that some of you have seen, it's a very famous photograph of a lighthouse off the coast of France. There's this gray lighthouse standing there and this massive wave all the way around it. And that lighthouse is still standing there, right? When that wave crashed on the lighthouse, it didn't go away. But there's one in the U.S. I think is maybe another great example. It's the Minot Ledge Lighthouse off the coast of Massachusetts. And this lighthouse is built on a ledge. It's called the Minot Ledge because it's a ledge there that is very dangerous to ships. And if you go all the way back to 1843, a lighthouse inspector completed a report that showed that in the preceding 9 years, 40 vessels had wrecked on that ledge. 40 in 9 years. And so they determined that they needed a light there so that ships would know that this is not a place you can go. This is dangerous. Your ship will sink. So the first lighthouse they built on the ledge lasted just over a year before it was taken away by a storm. The storm destroyed it, leaving only a few bent pilings there. So then the chief engineer of the Army Corps of Engineers took this project on himself and did a very detailed plan. He devised a lighthouse, the first 40 feet of which would be solid granite. And not only would the base of the lighthouse be 40 feet of solid granite, but each granite block would be cut and dovetailed to its neighbors on its side, and then several massive iron pins were placed in the base that would literally pin the lighthouse to the ledge. It would take the granite stones and connect them, deeply anchor them into the stone ledge. You have a stone ledge connected to a stone base, then a lighthouse on top of it. It was finished in 1860. And it's still standing. Still there right now. If we could beam ourselves to Minot Ledge, we could go and see that lighthouse. In today's currency, that lighthouse built in 1860 would have cost more than $10 million. It was one of the most expensive lights ever built in the U.S. They started building it in 1858, finished it in 1860. It was slow, laborious, time-consuming, expensive, but it's still there. The storms haven't stopped hitting that ledge, but the light is still there. Why? Because it's founded on the rock. And that actually leads to the third point I want to make, and that's this, that both these houses that Jesus is talking about here, both of them face the storm. We need to understand that Jesus does not say the wise man built his house on the rock and the storm never came. Didn't say that. In fact, if you look at Jesus' words in this passage, look at verse 25 and verse 27, you'll see that they're almost identical. It says, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. That's verse 25. Verse 27. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. It's almost the same wording. The only difference in those two verses is the conclusion. How does verse 25 end? But it did not fall, because it was built on the rock. How does verse 27 end? And it fell, and great was the fall of it. See, building our lives on the teachings of Christ, knowing God, does not mean life's going to be easy. Doesn't mean the storms aren't going to come. Right? I would love to say, turn your Bible to this passage, and I'm going to tell you how you can eliminate all the problems from your life. But it's not in there. Because not only does the Bible not say that, it says the opposite. The Bible actually tells us that as we seek to build our lives on the truth of God's word and to obey God, that we will be an offense to the world, and our lives may in times actually get harder. Jesus doesn't say the storm's not going to come. He says in both instances the storm came. The difference is the conclusion. The life that's built on the rock will withstand the storms of life. Last week we talked about what this word know means that we see in verse 23. Jesus said, I'll declare to them I never knew you. And we said that Greek word means an experiential knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. It's a deep, even intimate knowledge. It's not casual. It's not shallow. It's not a life built on sand. Consider this thought from James Beavers. He said, a house does not fall if its foundation is firm. A tree does not wither when its roots are deep enough to reach water. So when the house of our spiritual life and our war against sin comes crumbling down or withers, we should ask ourselves, why? The answer is simple. We're not seeing God. If our sight of God and our worship is dependent on the conference center or the high-energy sermons or the packed crowd or the worship band, our spiritual lives will fall apart again when these are taken away. The house falls because the foundation is destroyed, or more accurately, because the foundation is weak. Note that last part, because the foundation is weak. And notice again what Jesus says in verse 25. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, it beat on that house, and it did not fall. But that's not where that verse ends. Why didn't it fall? Because it had been founded on the rock. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway, and hopefully make it clear. The house is not what makes the difference. And I say I don't want you to misunderstand this because after everything that I've just said, the house of a Christian living a life in obedience to God's word would look different than the life of someone not seeking to obey God. But purely for the purposes of making this point, if you could put the exact same house in both places, put a house on the rock, same house on the sand, it's not the house that will make the difference. It's the foundation that makes the difference. The same house on a foundation of rock, connected, anchored to that rock, will withstand a storm that the exact same house built on sand would be destroyed. So the question we must ask ourselves as we conclude this Sermon on the Mount is, what is your foundation? On what are you building your life? Consider this thought from Matthew Poole in conclusion. Every wise Christian must find that he is one who doth not only read and hear the word of God, but hear as to understand and believe it. It has an operative faith, working upon his soul to the obedience of the will of God, or at least a sincere endeavor to it. And he who doth so, though his hope may be sometimes assaulted with fears and doubts and temptations, like the assaults of a house built on a rock by winds, floods, and storms, yet it shall not fail, because it is truly founded on Christ, according to the revelation of his will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word that we can have lives built on rock. Because you have provided the rock. You are the rock. Your son and his teachings are the rock on which you've called us to build our lives. And I pray as well that we will realize not only that the rock is there and available, but that you've made it possible for us to build our lives on the rock. You have provided a way for us to receive forgiveness of our sins through your Son. Your Son who taught this sermon that we have spent a year studying. The truths that are contained in this passage are powerful truths. And I pray that as we move on to consider other passages and study other sections of your word, that we will not forget the powerful lessons that are contained here, the things that we have seen that you have called us to do, you've enabled us to do through knowing you and obeying you, yielding to the work of your Spirit in us. I pray that each of us this morning would examine our foundations, that we'd look and see on what are we building our lives, and that we would make any necessary improvements, so to speak, for lack of a better word, to use the building analogy, to shore up our foundation. Thank you as well for the reminder from this passage that the storms will come, because there are times in life where we really, really don't like the storm. We want it to be over. We want it to go away. But you've told us it will come. But you've also told us that our lives, when built on your truth, built on your rock, they will withstand that storm. Because you are God. You're in control. You also made the storms. Thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We will sing in closing number 404, The Solid Rock. If you'll stand with me, please. Number 404, The Solid Rock. My hope is felt on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my
hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Father, may that be our prayer as well. May we put our hope solely in the solid rock, realizing that every other possible foundation is truly sinking sand. No matter how tempting it may be to pursue the wide way and the easy route of building on sand, may we be devoted fully and always to building our lives on your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.